The scripture passages that I'm going to be sharing with you this morning are scattered throughout the Gospels, so I won't ask you to turn to a particular one, and in that interest, I have printed them for you in the sequence of events that we want to talk about this morning. You know, as we come to Christmas time, we celebrate the birth of Christ. And in so doing, there are a lot of thoughts that go through our mind. You know, some of them are somewhat secular and mundane. What am I going to get for this person or that person? Or did I get the right thing? Will they like it? You know, fighting traffic to go shopping. All of those kinds of things that drive most of us nuts. But there are also multiple thoughts that come to our mind concerning the birth of Christ. We think about Joseph and Mary arriving, and we think about them going to a cave, a place of lamb birthing or lambing. And if you study into that somewhat deeply, you discover that these particular shepherds were keeping the flock of the temple sacrifices. These were the lambs that would be purchased by those who had to come to Jerusalem and, you know, were out of the ability to bring a lamb with them. And so they would select one without spot or blemish. And the shepherds were watching over them. And probably the cave where Jesus was born and laid in a manger was a lambing cave that was where the lambs, the shepherds would take the lambs that were ready to deliver, and they would be born. Isn't that significant that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was born in a lambing cave intended for the temple sacrifice? We think about angels who sang about his birth. We think about a star that led wise men to the place where they were living some 2 years after his birth. All of these kinds of things come to our mind. But I wonder how often we think about the fact that the coming of Jesus brought the light into the world, that he is the light of the world, and that his coming illumined the good news of God, that there was a way to have forgiveness of sin, a way to be saved, a way to have a relationship once again with the Father that was intimate and close. In the first passage of Scripture, it deals with his birth. And Joseph and Mary, in keeping the Jewish traditions, took Jesus to the temple on the eighth day to accomplish that which was customary with the Jews. And there in the temple was an old man by the name of Simeon. And Simeon was waiting for a promise that he had received from God. He was waiting for the birth of Messiah. And God had promised him that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Messiah. Wouldn't that be an amazing promise to have held in your heart? I wonder if there will be some people at the second coming that will have a promise. You will see Jesus come again in your lifetime, and to wait for him. What a glorious hope that they have. And so when Mary and Joseph came into the temple with Jesus to bring the dedication and to commit him to the Lord, Simeon recognized him, and he took him in his arms, and it says he came in the spirit into the temple, and when his parents brought in the child Jesus, he who came in the spirit is Simeon. When his parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace." That suggests to me that Simeon had been waiting somewhat anxiously for the coming of Messiah, that his heart was stirred, that it was part of his daily prayer, and that he was longing for the Messiah to come to the temple that he could see him. And here comes this little baby, and that same one who promised him, "You won't die until you see the Messiah," is the one who said to him, "This is the one." To recognize out of all the children and all the babies, this is Messiah. And Simeon knew that in his heart. And he said, "According to your word, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." There are several remarkable things that Simeon says here. For one thing, he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." This is the one who will save us from our sins. This is the one who will rescue us and redeem us. And Simeon proclaims that of him. This is Jesus the Savior. Very clear. And he says, which you have prepared in the presence of people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. In other words, Jesus is a light that will reveal or unveil the good news message and the truth even to the Gentiles. How unusual for sort of a prophet in the temple to speak about the Gentiles. As you well know, the Jews and Gentiles didn't get along very well. And they were kind of enemies of one another. The Gentiles were considered to be a dirty, filthy people. And the Jews considered themselves to be God's chosen people. But here Simeon says, "You are a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." And Simeon is actually quoting from Isaiah. It's the passage of Scripture that we studied last week. I only focused on verse 6 of that passage, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor and so forth. These are the surrounding verses, and Simeon is hearkening back to Isaiah. And he's saying, Jesus is a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. This brings us all together. Israel has her glory in Jesus Christ, and the Gentiles have the truth unveiled for them that we might see the truth because he shines a light upon it. Think about light for a moment. Have you ever been in a place that is inky black darkness? A room without windows, a cave where you take a tour and they turn out the lights that are strung along the way and you can't see your hand in front of your face. I heard some of the dive team who were responsible for rescue or recovery in the Fox River, they would pull a bar behind the boat, and that bar would space them out about an arm's reach, and they would hold on to the bar and be trailed along the floor of the Fox so that they could try to find a missing person. And they said that it was so black that they could not see their hand or what they were touching. Wouldn't that be creepy? Gives me the creeps thinking about it. I don't like water that I can't see through. I want to be able to see. And yet, in that kind of darkness, just think that the smallest light, even just a candle, illuminates the whole area. It brings revelation to where you are and what's around you. And so it unveils what has been hidden by the darkness. And that's the ministry of Jesus, to unveil what's hidden. The scripture says the people who sat in darkness, I'm going to skip ahead to his public ministry right in the middle there. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. Think for a moment what's being said here. I mean, these people weren't sitting in darkness like sunlight and nighttime. They had the sunshine and the nighttime just like anybody else. But they were blind. They did not understand the truth. They were darkened in their spirit and could not comprehend what the true nature of God and true religion was like, as James would say. They didn't see clearly. And into this darkness, into this blackness of soul, the light came. The people that were sitting in darkness have seen a great light. And those who lived in the shadow of death, upon them a light is dawned. What does it mean to be in the shadow of death? You know, as the light is going out, the shadows grow. Afternoon sun brings long shadows, or morning sun does, but as the day wears on, the light begins to fade as it drops over the horizon. Now, you know the sun doesn't drop over the horizon, right? Somebody will hear that and say, that Martin, he doesn't know much about physics either, or the solar system. But as the sun begins to fade and the shadows creep in, figuratively speaking, metaphorically speaking, we are approaching death. And as we approach our own destiny in death, the scripture says, we abide in the shadow of death. And there's no hope for those without Christ. They dwell in the darkness, and they die in the shadows, and they're without hope in Christ. And yet, when Jesus begins his public ministry, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here are the Gentiles being offered the opportunity to come to faith in God, to trust in Jesus Christ, to understand the gospel message that he has come to save sinners, and to recognize that he has come in order to bring light to our darkened souls, Gentile and Jew alike. So John testifies that Jesus is the light of the world. It was in him was life. This is from John chapter 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Matthew and Luke give us a specific reference to the birth of Christ. But John more or less gives us a synopsis, an overview of his life in that first chapter. He kind of explains who Jesus is and what he is like, and ultimately takes us to as many as received him. He gave the power, the authority to become sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. And so John gives us an overview. And he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. Do you know that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, you have the light of God dwelling in you? In fact, that light is indicative of the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is the Shekinah glory of God. That we are temples, containers of the presence of God, and we have within us the Holy Spirit, who illumines and brings light and life. And Jesus has made that possible. What does that mean for us? It means life makes sense to us. Friends, life does not make sense to unbelievers. They pursue all kinds of things that have wrong goals, not realizing that it's leading them into nothingness, really. They don't understand the truth. They view life from their own perspective. They pursue the things that they hope will bring them satisfaction. John tells us in his first letter that in that hope of meeting their needs, it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. This is the trilogy of sinfulness. It's the same three things that Jesus was tempted with in the wilderness. The lust of the flesh. Satan said to him, turn the stones into bread. The lust of the eyes. Bow down and I'll give you all these kingdoms. You want to be a world ruler? I'll give you the kingdoms. Just bow down and worship me. And then the boastful pride of life. You want to make a real impact on society? Do you want to be recognized by your people, Israel, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And the scripture says he will give his angels charge concerning you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He will protect you and you will land safely. What a lie. And so these are the things that the world pursues. Some people want to taste all of them. Other people have particular weaknesses. They are driven by fleshly desires. And that doesn't just mean sexual immorality. That means food. That means drink. That means all the kinds of things that glorify the flesh. You may find it odd, but even those who go to the gym every day so that they can be buff and strong and have good muscles, you know, they're actually worshiping their bodies. I'm not saying that you shouldn't take care of yourself, but Paul says bodily exercise doesn't help much. But godliness is great gain. So if you want to exercise something, exercise your mind and your heart to pursue God, to pursue His Word. And if you want to run or lift weights or whatever, don't make that an idol. The lust of the eyes. I want stuff. I want to have nice things. I want to have big things. I want to have expensive things. I want to pursue wealth and have lots of money. That's my objective. That's going to give me peace and security. So many people are worried about retirement. They're worried about having enough money. They tell you now that if you retire at 65, you need about $1 million set aside in order to live the way you've been living based on our lifespans currently. You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have $1 million set aside? You know? But a lot of people put their security there. God says, I know your needs. I know what you have to have, and I will provide for you. You can trust me. I will take care of you. That's a hard thing for us in our culture to get hold of. So many countries of the world, they don't even think about retirement. And they never even heard of setting aside great sums to make it possible. But in America, we've got to have all this money. We have to pursue this money. We have to set it aside. We have to store it up. You can almost hear Jesus saying in the background, the rich man said, take your ease. Your barns are full. You have everything you need. And Jesus saying, you fool. Tonight, your soul is required of you. And where now has all of this gotten you? You've wasted your life in the pursuit of wealth, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Some people passionately pursue being leaders, being kings, being mayors, being magistrates, being presidents, being heads of their company, being politicians that win the day. They live for that. God may place His people in those positions by His choice and will, but if that's the thing that consumes you, that's the pride of life. I want to be recognized for the great person that I am. And so they pursue that. And so Jesus wants to shine the light on our motives. He wants to expose our foolishness. He wants to give us wisdom as His followers, that we would be able to recognize what is of true worth and value. Not a wasted life, but a productive and profitable life. And that life is most clearly seen as we spend our time for Jesus. And I say that carefully. But we yield ourselves to Him to share the good news of Jesus Christ. True wealth is going to be when we stand before the judgment seat of God and we look around and alongside of us are those whom we have had an impact in leading to faith in Christ, and they will be saved because we have lived for the right reasons. And so, Jesus testifies about Himself that He is the light of the world. He spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You know, I love studying the scriptures and learning new and fascinating things. And Rowena had come across a story, a sermon, and she emailed it to me, and I was reading it, and he began with an illustration, and I couldn't find a source for it. It seemed rather fantastic. But I eventually did find the source and validated the truthfulness of this. You remember in the scriptures, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, do you know what that was? It was a remembrance and a celebration of the Israelites leaving the land of Egypt and going into the wilderness and dwelling in tents. And do you remember what it was that guided them? It was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, that they would have the Shekinah presence of God. And that cloud, once the temple was constructed, or the tabernacle, the big one, where they worshiped, that cloud would come and dwell over the Holy of Holies. And it represented the fact that God was with them, and God was guiding them, and He was directing their steps. Well, God says, I want you to remember this. I don't ever want you to forget this journey in the wilderness. And so once a year, between September and October in our calendar, I want you to celebrate by leaving your home and going out in the yard. How many of you have done backyard camping? Or your kids have done backyard camping? Well, that's the deal. Go out in your yard and build a tent, build a booth. You can make it out of sticks and limbs and branches and whatever. And for a whole week, you are to dwell and live in the booth. You're going to cook out. You're going to camp out. You're going to live in the booth. And that's going to remind you of what it was like to be with your forefathers in the wilderness. And it will remind you of me leading you into the promised land. Now, there's only one thing missing, the Shekinah glory. But in the courtyard of the women, the Jews had built two menorah. You know what menorah are. They're the tall stem with the circles that come out seven or nine, depending on the occasion. And they have candles at the top or flames at the top. Some of them hold candles. Others of them actually hold a flame as you put oil in their reservoir. And these menorah that were in the courtyard of the women were 50 cubits high. A cubit is almost 1 3/4 of a foot. And that puts them at over 80 feet, about 88 feet. Can you imagine a menorah that's 88 feet tall? Think about it. That tower out there is 200 feet tall. So halfway up that tower is the top of the menorah. And on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, young men would put wooden ladders against it, and they would climb up and they would fill the reservoirs at the top of the candle, the top of the flame holder with oil. 10 gallons per light. And then they would put the cap and the wick on. And the wick was made from the priest's worn-out garments. They would twist and turn them into a wick, and they would place them in the oil, and they would burn like an oil lamp. The purpose of that was to light the way throughout all Jerusalem to the temple. And it is said that the light of these two menorah was so bright that it literally illuminated all the city of Jerusalem. And the closer you got to it, the brighter, obviously, it became, because you're moving closer to the source. And so it provided guidance for how to come to the court. And that illuminated menorah with the flames stood for the Shekinah glory of God that led the Israelites in the wilderness. Now, it is said and believed by many And if you look at John chapter 8 somewhat closely and read all between the lines, on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, they would extinguish the flames of these giant menorah. And so they all went dark. And it's believed that Jesus, at that point, stood near the base of one and said, "I am the light of the world. The one who follows after me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Isn't that wonderful? He's our Shekinah. He is our guide. He is our Savior. He is taking us to the promised land. He is opening our understanding to the truth. I am the light of life. That's a marvelous thing to contemplate. And as I read the background of that in Jewish history, I was just amazed that they could build menorah almost 90 feet tall, that they could climb up and pour 10 gallons of oil in each lamp. Every part of this had a symbol. And then Jesus stood at the base. "I am the light. This is not the light. That oil will run out. But I am the light." As we approach the remembrance of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, consider him in his role as the light. And think about the light that he has brought to your heart in relationship with God. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, to be the source of illumination in our lives, to be the Shekinah presence in our heart, to fill us with your Spirit, an eternal flame that will never extinguish. We give you praise and thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.